How's it going, everybody? If you got a Bible, if you'll open up to 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to keep going through 1 Kings. Story of King Solomon now. We've been following all through 1 and 2 Samuel. We followed the story of David's rise to power after Saul. Now Solomon, his son, has been set in place as the ruler over Israel, over the throne. And then last week we looked at how Solomon was finishing up the temple. There was a brief interlude there, was explaining how he took about twice as long to work on his own house. But then it went into the specifics of the temple, and we kind of showed you some of the stuff that we found online, the 3D model of the temple, to kind of get a view of what that looked like. Now today we continue on. They've finished the temple, and we're still looking at everything that's taking place as the temple is being established there in Jerusalem. So if you're there in chapter 8, we'll start in verse 1, and it says, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meetings, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there in Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." Okay, so here we have this great assembly that's taking place. Solomon has called all of Israel together because they're going to dedicate the temple. And this was sort of like probably the most spectacular grand opening that's ever been done. I mean, this was more than just a few balloons and clowns. This is a big deal. And it happens almost a year after its completion. He completed it in the eighth month, and he doesn't dedicate it until later on in the seventh month. And there's not a real clear explanation as to why he waits that long, although it's very possible that the delay is just maybe either to put all the finishing touches, maybe the everything was put into place, but they just wanted to make sure everything was totally ready and cleaned up and ready for the worship to take place there. Or it could be that he wanted to do this at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles because of all the Israelites would have gathered there. The Israelites gathered on a regular basis in Jerusalem, 3-4 times a year that they would come together in Jerusalem. They'd make pilgrimages there. So it could be that he wanted to make sure that this was a time, and it was significant, the Feast of Tabernacles. God has been dwelling. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate the time when Israel was in the wilderness and they were living in tents and they were nomadic at that time. And so it's to commemorate that time, how the Lord brought them from that into their promised land. And now this is the end of the Lord having to dwell in a tabernacle that was just a tent. This is now the temple that they've created for him. And so it could very well be that that was the idea behind it. And again, Solomon goes over the top on the sacrifices that he makes here, so many that it couldn't be numbered. But this was a time of great celebration. That's what this is all about. This is a time when he's just wanting to make sure he goes over the top in honoring God and worshiping him through these sacrifices, because the sacrifices were commanded. 7 days of sacrifices during the Feast of Tabernacles, and there were a certain number that the law required, but what the law was requiring was a bare minimum. So Solomon's coming in there just showing that, you know, I'm not even thinking about the bare minimum. I have nothing to do with what I can do to just get by. I'm just going to give everything over. I'm going over the top with this. And so that's what he does. It says in here that you couldn't see the poles. In other words, the poles, so we see that they're carrying the ark right. They have the priests carrying it. Remember, David made a mistake in that. He had, you know, just any old Joe carrying the ark and putting it up on a cart and carrying it that way, and it's never to be carried that way. It's supposed to be carried with poles. The ark had rings on the corners of it, and you'd slide these poles in, and the priests were to carry the ark. So they have the priests carrying the ark, and that's good, and they got the poles going through there. And the poles, it says, are long. And so we gather from this, we get the idea, it's kind of worded a little funny, but we get the idea that from the Holy of Holies, you couldn't see the ends of the pole. In other words, the poles were going lengthwise in the room, side to side, crossways to the door, to the Holy of Holies. So when it was in the Holy of Holies, it was the poles were stretching across, and you couldn't see the ends of them because they were that long, and that's why they sat in there. Now why? You know, we don't know why the only things in the ark were the tablets of stone that the law was written on. We know that those were in there. We know that from Exodus. But we also know from Exodus and from Numbers that there were other things in the ark as well. They had put a jar of manna, you know, a nice little golden jar. It wasn't like a mason jar, but it was a golden jar full of manna that they had gathered up to remind them of what the Lord had provided for them. And there was also Aaron's rod, which had budded, a miraculous sign that the Lord had given the Israelites, and we don't know why those things are missing now, but we do know that the ark was captured by the Philistines for a period of time. So it could very well be that the Philistines, you know, got into the ark at some point, got hungry, saw a little jar of manna, got a little snack, and, you know, used the Aaron's rod for a stickball or something. We don't know. We have no idea. But either way, the only thing that's in there at this point, according to this, is that they still had the stone tablets there. So that's all that's left in there. So that's the setting. That's where everything is, and now they get it all set up. And so verse 9, let's see, verse 10, actually. And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests couldn't continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So, you know, here we've got this cloud that comes in, and, you know, we kind of pointed out last week that there was some things that were a little funky about the temple as we looked at it, but yet here God comes in and he dwells in this place, and this, according to Jewish tradition, is called the Shekinah, and it just literally means glory, and glory, literally, in this context, means weight, the weight of God, and it's kind of a hard thing to try to define the glory of God. One of the things that I haven't gotten to yet on Wonder What, but one of the questions that came up in the Ask Rob thing is what is glory? What does glory, and what is the glory of God, and what does it mean to you? And that's a tough question. I mean, that's not an easy thing. You know, you can come up with a theological answer to that in terms of the weight of God and the weight of his presence and his holiness and righteousness in contrast to the fallenness of man, et cetera, et cetera. But there's something more to it. I mean, there's something, you know, pretty profound about this concept of the glory of God. And this is that manifest presence that he's brought several times throughout Israel's history. I mean, it was there when Israel was wandering in the wilderness. Remember, it was that pillar of cloud by day, and that's this concept, this cloud that was there, that was manifesting God's presence. And it was there when they dedicated the tabernacle. It came and filled the place and stood in the front. You know, it was the glory came and was at the front of the tabernacle when the Lord was speaking to Moses. And so we see it here then too, when they dedicate the temple, the same cloud shows up. And that cloud actually shows up all through the place. I mean, it shows up in the New Testament as well. Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew, when he goes up on the mountain with the other disciples and he's transfigured there, he all of a sudden has a brightness to his countenance and stuff like that. It says that there's a cloud around them. And this is the concept of the Shekinah being there, that same kind of cloud. When Jesus ascended from the earth after his resurrection, he was taken up into a cloud. It was that same kind of presence of God. And then it says in Revelation, when he returns, it's going to be in a cloud. He's coming in the clouds. In Thessalonians, it says that, actually. So it's the same kind of concept. It's there, this This cloud finds its way all the way through scriptures, this representation of God's presence, this weight of his glory that's manifest in this way. And this is some extreme demonstration of God's presence. It's so much so that it's preventing the priests from actually continuing their work. Everything stops. Everything comes to a grinding halt. More than likely, everybody's falling down. They're right here in the presence of God, and the weight of his glory is there. This wasn't just like a warm fuzzy, you know, all of a sudden. This wasn't just an emotional excitement. This was God's presence manifest right there in their midst. I mean, I can only imagine what that must have been like. The idea of his presence being there and pressing against us, that would be something. But anyway, Solomon sees this cloud, and he is quoting Psalm 18 when he talks about you dwell in darkness, or the thick darkness, or the dark cloud, is quoting from that. And he's rejoicing because he sees this as God confirming his work. This is 7 years of his life, 8 years really of his life that he's poured into this to get this temple built. And here's a confirmation that the Lord is here and going to be dwelling among them. The wording in this, you know, it could be interpreted to almost have a superstitious meaning when he's talking about this building. I've made you a great building, and you're going to come and dwell in this building. And remember, every other time God has spoken to them saying, I'm going to dwell among my people. And so the wording is a little odd, but I really believe that Solomon just means a meeting place. I don't think that he's taken on a pagan superstition about the temple at this point. I believe he's just saying, this is a place where we can meet with you. This is a place where you'll come and meet with us in this kind of way. But, you know, again, it's hard to say. Somebody may interpret that differently, but I don't. Later on, we'll see that I don't think that he was falling into the superstitious idea that God was literally going to be dwelling in a house, or that they had made a house for him. Okay, verse 14. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it is in the heart of my father. It was in my heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come out from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David. And I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So Solomon acknowledges in this that this temple really wasn't his father's idea per se, and it wasn't his own idea. This was God's purpose. This was God's plan. You know, David wanted to do this, but God speaks to him and says, you know, it's enough that you wanted to. It's enough that it was in your heart to do it, but that's not my plan. My plan is not for you to do this thing. I'm going to have your son do this. And that's before Solomon was on the scene. So, I mean, you know, this is an amazing thing that the Lord has established here through Solomon. And David and Solomon, he's acknowledging in this that, my dad and I, he's saying we were just instruments of what God's plan and purpose was. We didn't dream this up. This wasn't our amazing idea. This was just something that the Lord put in our hands, and we're the instruments who've been able to put this all together, but this was God's work. And so God has done what he said he would do. You know, it's significant that he's saying, I've got an ark. I've got the box in there with the covenant that was written in stone with Moses when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and God promised us this place when we were wandering, when he brought us up out of Egypt. And here, 500 years later, God has made his promise come true. God is true to his word. And that's what Solomon's saying to the people there, you know, to realize this. This was 500 years in the making, and yet not a word of God's promises has fallen to the ground. It maybe took longer than anyone thought. Maybe it took longer than anyone anticipated, but here it is. God has done what he said he was going to do. And you know, those are things that we have to always remember. God's timetable is God's timetable when it comes to anything. But when it comes to the promises, you know, one of the things that Hebrews tells us is that there are a lot of people who died in faith, not having literally received the promises themselves, yet still believing that God was faithful because they were looking for a city that was beyond all this. There's a lot of things in this life and a lot of things that we experience that we keep thinking, well, this or that's got to happen. It's got to happen. And if it doesn't happen before I die, you know, I don't know if it's meant anything. But all these things that we experience, all of these things that we know are just shadows and types of the real thing that's coming. God will fulfill his promise. Jesus' greatest promise to us was when he said, in my Father's house, there's a lot of rooms, and you're going to come and you're going to dwell in my house with me and my dad, and we're going to live there forever, and it's going to be wonderful. That's a promise that we're going to hold on to. It doesn't matter how long it takes for it to be fulfilled. It doesn't matter. It's going to be fulfilled because God's true to his word, just like he was true to his word to the children of Israel. Okay, so then in verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He's going to begin praying here, and he stands up. Later on, he's going to be. We'll see that he's fallen to his knees somewhere at this point, but he's going to offer this prayer, and he comes before God, and I like this, that he spreads out his hands toward heaven. The implication is his palms are up. He's there. You know, present, expecting, humble before the Lord God. It's an interesting posture. You know, it's not like a Western sensibility dreams up where we're going to pray and we're going to bow our heads and, you know, close our eyes and shift our weight and stuff. I mean, there's something passionate about this response of Solomon to God. And, you know, here he is, a king. I mean, he's the king. He said, if anybody's supposed to be acting respectable around there, it should be Solomon. I mean, Solomon, act a little kingly, please. But here's Solomon, and he starts on his feet. He's standing before the altar, but he's going to, and in Chronicles, we find out this is a platform that's before the altar so that everybody can see him. And at some point, he's going to be falling to his knees. It doesn't say when or anything, but he's there bowing down with his palms up. Okay, so here's his prayer. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, and they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you've spoken to your servant David, my father. And so here Solomon is reiterating God's faithfulness, to David concerning this temple. You know how God brought it to pass. He's done what he said he was going to do. He promised it with his mouth. He's fulfilled it with his hand. And so then Solomon's reminding him of another promise that he made. He said, you know, you promised my dad that there'd always be one of his male descendants on the throne. So bring that to pass. You know, if we walk in your ways, bring that to pass. And, you know, This is an example where there's a promise made by God, and I think it's interesting that Solomon isn't strutting around saying, now I claim this promise, you know, according to your word, and you give it to me, and angels, you go get it for me, or any nonsense like that. This is very humble, this is very sincere, and this is very passionate. He comes before God, and he says, now keep your promise, Lord. He's not claiming it per se. He's just saying, God, I want you to fulfill this, and I'm presenting myself to you in the sense that I believe that your word is true and that you will fulfill this. So, you know, I think this is the right response. God's got promises in his words, in his word to us. And you know, one extreme says we're going to claim those promises, meaning we're going to strut around and demand from God all the little things that we expect, like as if he's a genie in a bottle. But there's a different approach to this. There's a difference in this to me, that it's not a matter of demanding. It's a matter of acknowledging that we recognize those promises are there and we want to receive them, making ourselves available to God to do what he said he was going to do. That, to me, is a lot different from claiming. And maybe you see it differently, but to me, and, you know, obviously, remember, I'm scarred. So I'm going to respond certain ways to certain things. Okay, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? And this, I like this. This kind of helps qualify what he said earlier. in verse 13. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you, how much less this temple which I've built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may open toward this temple night and day, and toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place, that you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Ah, I love that. I mean, this is why I don't think verse 13 is a superstitious view of temple worship from Solomon's side, because he sees that God isn't contained. God's not going to dwell in a house that Solomon built. He recognizes right off the bat, this is far too constricting. This is far too minimal when it comes to the nature of who you are, God. But he is reaffirming that God is going to be uniquely present with this temple because he's placed his name on it. That's the key. God is uniquely present in something like that. He's not restricted to that temple. He's not contained in that temple, but his eyes are on it because he's placed his name on that temple. So he's created a unique connection with that. And that helps us to understand why, you know, as the church, as those who gather as the church, you know, we've made it very clear, God isn't just inside of a church building. God isn't just here when we meet on Sundays or Wednesdays when we gather as the church to be his temple. It's not that that's the only place that God is. God is all over the place, and we can meet with God anywhere. But there is a unique representation of God. He's placed his name on us. And as his temple, as his people, when we gather together, there's a unique manifestation of the presence of God when we're here together. And there, to me, there's no denying that. There's something about this. There is something about the gathering together of the people that are called by his name. And that's the concept I believe that Solomon's getting across in this. You know, he's uniquely present in the temple, but he's not restricted to it. It's not like he's restricted to that in some way. You know, and so he's saying that when the children of Israel, when they pray towards that temple, and that becomes a symbolic act. That's a symbolic means of recognizing and acknowledging God's rule and God's interaction with man on the earth, and his name he's placed on that temple. So he's symbolically going to look towards that. It's not as though the temple itself has inherent power, but it's the Israelite acknowledging that God is present in the earth to work on our behalf. And I like that what Solomon says, when you hear, you notice how he words this? When you hear, forgive. Because Solomon recognizes right away the main thing, the very first thing we as humans are ever going to need when it comes to our interaction with God is not a bigger car or candy or something like that. We need forgiveness. We need God to have mercy on us because we're going to be falling short. That's just the nature of it. Solomon knows this. Solomon knows that we as human beings are prone to that. We're prone to that. We're geniuses at it, at messing this thing up. So when you hear God, when you hear, forgive. He's speaking in terms of this concept of grace. It's present way back here in the Old Covenant. It's not something new that got dreamed up within the context of the New Covenant. This has been there all along. God always must deal with us in grace. He never can just deal with us without grace being present because, well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's just the nature of it. So when you hear, he says, forgive. Verse 31, and when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So here he's forecasting the temple will be a place of oaths where judgments are rendered, but judgments that are going to have to go beyond just the ability of man to be able to perceive a given situation. This concept of taking an oath, you know, Jesus refers to this later on. It got corrupted into a terrible thing where there were certain parts. You know, if you swear by the temple, it's not binding and you can kind of get away with it. You don't have to keep your word. If you swear by the gold of the temple, well, then, yeah, you're going to have to keep your word because the gold's valuable. Just bizarre, odd things that enabled people to righteously suppose they were cheating or suppose that they were righteously cheating. They weren't righteously cheating. There's no such thing. But anyway, so this is, you know, this is the basis of this. Solomon's saying that when judgments are going to need to be rendered and somebody's going to have to come and swear his innocence or whatever, or swear his case, that the Lord, who's going to be able to perceive everything, is going to hear it. And so that puts everything in a different light. So you're talking about, you know, you go before a human judge and a human, another human can look at him and say, well, you know what? I can fool this guy. I can make him think that I'm this or that. I can do whatever I need to do. But Solomon's saying, but when we come here and we come here before your temple, you're going to see it all. Nobody's fooling you, God. And that puts everything in a whole new light. Nobody's going to be quick to want to take an oath over there and think, you know, well, let's go before God because he knows everything. Oh, well, you know, now that I think about it, I don't want to do this. You know, this is the same kind of concept. It's to bring this into a position where people are acknowledging and recognizing God is the judge. We're not going to hide anything. God's in control and he sees everything. He knows everything about us. There's nothing hidden from him. We can try to hide from our fellow man. We can try to hide even from ourselves. We can go sit in the darkest closet in the corner of that, turn off all the lights, cover ourselves with a blanket and think that we're hidden away. And right there, the eye of God sees all and sees beyond just what's seen by the human eye, but sees everything about us. I mean, there's no hiding from him, so that's why we never want to try to play games with him. It's much better to be honest and open because his grace has been revealed. That's why grace is so wonderful. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers. So here, we see many times in history Israel is going to be defeated before her enemies, and Solomon puts a qualification on this. He's saying, you know, if we've sinned against you, if we've turned away from you, and now we're facing defeat because of it, then he's saying, then, you know, we'll turn towards the temple and God would honor this prayer. Solomon's asking, honor this prayer when they acknowledge you, when they recognize that they've fallen short, when they recognize they're not in your path anymore, and they turn towards this and to receive forgiveness, then they'll receive it. And that's what he's asking God for. You know, this is that whole concept. When we consider and keep these things in mind, when we consider that the temple, you know, it has been replaced. There is no temple made of stone anymore. You and I, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I, as we make up the church, are the temple in our gathering here together. You and I individually, as we represent the kingdom of heaven in the world around us, we are the temple. And so think about those things when Jesus tells us that it's so important for us to forgive, and so important for us to turn the other cheek, and so important for us to act graciously towards one another. It's a reflection of this very same thing. God's name was on that temple. And if they would turn to that temple, they could know that they'd receive forgiveness if they turned away from that. And we as the temple have to bear that same kind of heart, that same kind of representation of the heart of God. When people have sinned against us, when something's gone wrong, they need to know that when they turn to us, that there'll be forgiveness there, that we'll represent that same grace of the Father that the temple, when it was on the earth, represented. You know, it's nice, it's kind of cool to think, yeah, I'm the temple of God. This is really awesome. This is cool. But there's a lot of responsibility that comes with that. There's a serious responsibility, a deep calling on our lives to represent the reality of God's heart in a process like that. Okay, verse 35. And when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you've given to your people as in the inheritance. And when there's famine in the land, and pestilence or blight or mildew or locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you've given to our fathers. So, here Solomon's asking for preservation from drought and famine and plagues And he points to the real problem of humanity when he points out, you know, the plague of their own heart, when we acknowledge and recognize the plague of our own heart. And again, the greater petition is for mercy and for forgiveness. And it's a beautiful thing. Over and over, this is getting reinforced in this prayer. A person is not going to have to be sinless and perfect to be able to look at that temple and appeal for help. He just needs to acknowledge God and turn towards him and turn away from where he's been, and God's help will be there. It's not a matter of being perfect in order to receive God's blessing. It's a matter of moving towards him and acknowledging him in our ways, turning towards him and finding mercy. And that's what it's all about, finding God's mercy in this life. And so, you know, Solomon goes through all the different scenarios of the things that can go wrong. And now that this temple is here and there's this meeting place between God and man, then when they turn towards this temple, hear and receive. And of course, you know, this is also symbolic of Christ and his work in our lives and his work in this world. Christ, you know, being the new covenant, or the bringer of the new covenant for us, and the same concept applies to him and in our relationship with him. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they'll hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I've built is called by your name. And so here, this is interesting that you know, while the temple's there in Israel, God's intention, clearly, as Solomon's stating it here, God's intention was for all the peoples of all the earth to be able to hear of God's glory and his wonder and what he was able to do. And so he's you know, pointing out that Israel's place in this and the temple's place can also be a beacon to the nations, to the Gentile nations. You know, this was Israel's place in the world. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And over time, they forgot this. Over time, their desire for purity became so obsessive that they became exclusive and they cut themselves off from the rest of the world. But that wasn't God's original intention. That was never God's original intention. They were supposed to be a light to the world. And men were supposed to come and recognize God's greatness and goodness because of his presence in the midst of them. And so he's crying out and saying to the Lord, when the foreigner comes, the Gentile comes, and hears of your great works, and when he turns to you, then receive him, Lord, and do as he asks, and grant his petitions. So, I think that's an amazing thing to realize as we look at this way back in the beginning stages of the story. It was God's plan to bring the Gentiles in. Sometimes I think we kind of look at it like, you know, the New Testament, this was the great idea for the church is that the Gentiles can come in. And so we as Gentiles, we get to gather and we get to be part of the church. But it was always God's plan to reach out to all mankind. It wasn't his will that any man should perish. So let's see, verse 44. And when your people go out to battle against their enemy wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you've chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And when they sin against you, for there's no one who doesn't sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive into the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and they repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we've sinned and done wrong, we've committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave their fathers, the city which you've chosen and the temple which I built for your name, then hear in heaven, in your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who've sinned against you and all their transgressions which they've transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they're your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, and listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So here he's pointing out that he's asking God to bless Israel when they go into battle, when God has sent them. And he's qualifying it that when you have sent them out there. He's not asking for a blanket blessing on every military venture that they go off on. But if God sends them, then be with them. But then he gets to this other principle that when they sin, and then he even says it in there, because everybody's going to sin. And Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Solomon knows what's going to happen. And when it's happening, he's saying, when they sin against you and they get carried off by their enemies and they're taken away from this place, then listen to them when they turn to you, when they come to themselves, they wake up and remember who they are and where they're supposed to be and who they belong to and cry out to you and turn towards this place. It's interesting that this is really, this is forecasting something that's really going to take place in Israel's history. To me, it's a fascinating thing. Moses, earlier on in Deuteronomy 17, I think it is, when he all of a sudden just starts forecasting a time when Israel's going to have a king. Back when they were under a judge, there was no need for a king. Nobody even thought about having a king. And now here's Solomon in the heyday of Israel's strength and inner glory, starts predicting a time when they're going to be carried off into captivity. Nobody's thinking about being in captivity. Nobody's thinking about, that kind of thing happening. And yet he's forecasting it. He's putting it in their heart. He's putting it in their mind, getting them prepared, getting them ready for something that's going to be happening for them. And so he's saying, if they repent, and no matter where they are, if they turn towards this land, and that's what they did, as they turned towards the temple, even though the Babylonians destroyed the temple, it wasn't even there, but when they turned towards that, symbolically acknowledging God's rule and his reign over their lives, then their prayers would be heard. Verse 54, and so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There is not one, there is not failed one word of his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord God of our Father, may the Lord our God, I don't want to come up with these words, but may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. That's where I came up with it. I jumped down. Okay. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I've made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day. So Solomon gets up from his knees and, there's enough in the Bible that indicates and very clearly indicates that it's not mandatory that we get on our knees before God. Prayer does not require that we get on our knees. We can pray in any given situation, in every given circumstance, in any, we don't have to be in some specific pose to be able to pray. But there's also enough in the Bible that indicates that there's something significant about getting on our knees before God. This is an act of humility before him, of surrender. And so obviously we don't have to. We don't have to get on our knees. But I will mention that if there's never been a time in our lives where we've been on our knees before God, where we've bowed ourselves, either A, we haven't recognized how bad the situation is, or B, we're missing out on something there. We're missing out on genuflection before him, that honest, passionate response of humility and surrender to God. Again, there's no rules on these things. There's no rules. But I think that we miss out on something, I think, when we bypass that aspect of intimacy and prayer with him. It's a genuflection that we see all through scriptures from the beginning to the end. And I just think that sometimes we miss out on some things. Anyway, so he gets up and he reminds all that are present there that God's always been faithful to his promises. And then he invokes God's continued presence and direction for Israel, and I like that he finishes it with that, with the challenging them to be loyal to God, because really that's what it comes down to, loyalty in our hearts, swearing our loyalty to him, that we're going to follow him and follow his ways and move in his direction. You know, when we're seeking direction, when we're trying to determine what choices that we're going to make in this life and what we're supposed to do, those are the questions we ask ourselves. That's what it's got to come back to. Is this? We look at any given situation, any given thing, and we look at it and we say, is this being loyal to my God? And, you know, obviously there are going to be times when we're just going to be reacting and saying and doing things that are right off the cuff, and we don't have time to sit and think those things through. But as we're examining it afterwards, those are the things that we want to look at. What did I do there? Is that loyal to my king? Is that walking in loyalty to him as a servant to the hero, as a friend of the Christ? Is that loyal to him? And, you know, that's what this is. That's what he's pointing to towards the Israelites here. It's not a matter of just observing religious codes or laws to be able to keep up a good religious appearance. It's about loyalty in the heart. Where does my heart lie? Who commands my allegiance? Where is my allegiance sworn? Is it to myself? Is it to my lust? Is it to this world and its values? Or is it to my God? Is it to my Savior who rescued me from this place? And notice again, there's this underlying impetus to tell all the people of the world about God's faithfulness. You know, there's that underlying missionary intent. Like I said, this was neglected through Israel's history, but clearly we see it here, and it tells us that the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church age was not just some new idea that came up. This has been God's purpose all along for us to be here like we're here tonight. So then verse 62, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Wow. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, there before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. So this is a staggering amount of animal sacrifices here. I mean, each animal is ritually sacrificed and cut up, and a portion of it's dedicated to God, and a portion of it goes to the priests, and then a portion of it goes to the people. And you figure with this number of animals, this is enough, you know, to feed everybody that's there. So this is one huge barbecue that they're putting on here. This is an amazing thing. I mean, this is a block party like no one has ever seen ever before. And Solomon holds this feast, and it's important that it says that Solomon holds this feast, because this tells us, you know, remember this was being done during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a 7-day feast, and it says then Solomon held a feast, so that's why we got 14 days, because he's extending on to the Feast of Tabernacles. They fulfill that, and then they're going to go on for another 7 days and have, you know, another party on top of that. And so at the end of that 7 days, on that eighth day, he's sending everybody home, saying, enough is enough. This was fun, but you got to go home now. Or you don't have to go home, but you can't stay here. Either way, that's the whole idea. So it's a 2-week citywide party. And I love the image of this. I mean, I really do. And we see this, you know, we pointed this out as we were going through Deuteronomy and through Numbers, or other way around, Numbers and Deuteronomy, that you know, this comes up a lot. You know, these kinds of gatherings and joyful parties and feasts. And, you know, one of the things that we know that we're this forecast for us is when we all come into the kingdom and the kingdom age is inaugurated. It begins with the marriage supper of the Lamb, a big party, a big, you know, heavenly block party, barbecue kind of thing. I don't know if it's going to be barbecue. Well, it could be tofu or something. I don't know. But either way, this is a monumental occasion. And in Chronicles, it tells us that God shows up, that fire comes down from heaven to burn up the offerings. And then this feast begins, and it just goes on and on and on. And I don't know, there's something to that to me. I mean, it, you know, in our Western world, We're gearing up. We're getting ready for our Thanksgiving holiday. And it's one day. You know, we get one day where we're off of work and we're going to eat and then it's all over. And then we all go back to work. And there's something weird about that to me. I just think that, you know, you look at God's way of doing things here. He says, you know, a week, normally we're going to have a week party, but this is too cool. We're going to have 2 weeks of party and it's going to be nonstop and we're just going to have fun. And so, I don't know, somewhere along the line, I think we need to have a 2 week party. so somebody work on that. Luke, that'll be your job. But either way, so that's the dedication of the temple. And Father, we thank you so much for your word and for what you reveal in that and how your presence is there and how over and over again when Solomon petitioned you that you would forgive, that we know you've been faithful. You've always been faithful to forgive. So charge our hearts to follow his exhortation to the children of Israel that we live in loyalty to you, Lord. We don't ever want to use your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness as an excuse to follow our own paths and go our own ways, because what good is there in that? Where will that lead us? You alone have the words of eternal life. So teach us, Lord, to live in loyalty to you. Teach us to examine everything about our lives, to examine it, whether it's in loyalty to you, the God who forgives, or whether we're swearing our allegiance to something else. Challenge our hearts along these lines, I pray, Father. Because you're good, because you're merciful, because you love us, you'll continue to lead us. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.